I'm sorry, I have a new stopwatch and I don't know how to operate it. But you want me to figure it out because you want me to quit. So this is the only way I know to stop. So I think, aha. Oh, looks like my time is up. Oh boy. Well, how many times have you observed the Feast of Pentecost? Most of you have done so many, many times. A dozen or more, maybe 25, 30 times you've observed the Feast of Pentecost. And it seems that every time we observe any of God's annual festivals, there's more to learn and more to remember and to be encouraged by as we observe these days. Pentecost itself has many layers of meaning. There's so many different things that we can absorb and learn and see in context as we observe this particular holy day. We've already touched on the point that in Leviticus 23, we're told that to determine the date for this observance, we are to count 7 full weeks, starting with the first day of the week that falls within the days of unleavened bread. That is the day on which the wave sheaf offering was presented. It's a ceremony that foreshadowed the ascension of Jesus Christ to the Father's throne after he was resurrected. So we're told to observe the day after the completion of those 7 weeks, which of course is the 50th day. We observe it as a Sabbath. And so because of the way it's counted, this particular day will always be on the first day of the week, this particular observance. Now, you can go back. I won't take the time to read it. You can refresh by reading Leviticus 23, verses 15 through 21, that describes the wave sheaf offering and the counting of the weeks to the observance of this day. In the Old Testament, this festival has a couple of different names. Mr. Grimm mentioned the Hebrew name. We know it from the translation into our Bibles as the Feast of Weeks, again, because we count weeks to the observance. It's also referred to as the Feast of First Fruits, because, as we mentioned, it's a time that commemorates or notes the spring harvest, the early harvest season. But there's a name that we call it that is referred to in the New Testament, the word or the name Pentecost. Pentecost, as we've learned, comes from a Greek word that means 50th. So this is the 50th day following that wave sheaf offering. This day is the third of the 7 annual festivals. That is the 7 annual holy days. There are 2 during the days of unleavened bread. And then we come to the third annual Sabbath, which is the day of Pentecost. Of course, we understand that these festivals each represent a significant milestone in God's plan of salvation for all of mankind. In other words, they represent milestones in the fulfillment for the purpose for which God has created us. Each of the festivals has great importance and meaning. But I think the day of Pentecost is especially encouraging and inspiring because of its relevance. This particular festival is about you. God's plan is for all of mankind. We start with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, go all the way through to the time of the White Throne Judgment. Over thousands of years, God's massive plan encompasses billions of people. But today is specifically about you and your part in it. Let's begin by taking a look at Matthew chapter 16, and we'll begin in verse 13. Matthew 16, verse 13. By the way, I plan today to review several points that I think you are already familiar with. But as we observe this particular Sabbath, it's good to see them again and to be reminded of what this day means to us personally and individually. Matthew chapter 16, we'll begin in verse 13. Matthew 16:13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" This was a teaching moment. Jesus Christ wanted to address something very important to his disciples and find out a little bit about how they felt, what they understood, what they thought. He said, "Who do men say that I am?" You're out there among the people. You hear people talking. They come to you and they offer their suggestions or ask questions. What are they talking about? Who do they say that I am? So they said, "Well, some say that you're John the Baptist. Some say that you're Elijah. Others say that you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets." The people didn't really believe that Jesus himself was a particularly important person. He was, in their minds, he had to be the incarnation of someone else. Someone else who really was important or who really was special. Someone who had special powers or insight. They didn't accept Jesus for who he was. So Jesus asked what his disciples thought. He said to them, verse 15, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered for all of them. He was talking to the whole group, and he asked this question of them, and Simon Peter was the one who answered. I would assume that all of those of the disciples believed the same thing, and Simon Peter answered for them. He said, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the Anointed One. You are the Son of the Living God." Now, this was a simple statement, but it expresses a profound faith that Peter and the disciples had. It expressed their understanding that Jesus was not somebody else. He was not just a resurrected version of somebody else who had been important. Jesus Christ indeed was the Son of the Living God, the Messiah for whom they had been looking and waiting. In verse 17, Jesus responded to them to let them know that their understanding was not from human reasoning, but it was from God himself. "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And then in verse 18, he went on to make a statement that was meaningful to them because of their faith in who he was. He says, "And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." In verse 18, Jesus makes a most important promise. He points out that Peter, which means a small stone, was, as one of the disciples, one that would be a part of what Jesus was going to do. But he said, "On this rock," in the Greek, as we know, means a massive rock, a boulder. Referring to himself, Jesus promised that he would, quote, "build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." This morning I'm going to focus on that phrase. "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." The title I've given to the sermon is, "I Will Build My Church." Now he goes on in verse 19 to make another statement about this church that he would establish. He says, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." In other words, Jesus was also going to convey to the leaders of this church, of which the disciples were representative, authority to make decisions for and within the church. Whatever they would decide would be a decision that would be meaningful and binding. Now, Two things about this statement I'll make quickly. First of all, this does not give anyone the authority to make decisions that are outside of God's instructions. The only decisions that can be made must be made within God's law and within other instruction that God gives. It does not give someone authority to make up their own laws or to deny other laws or rules or statements that God has made. That's the first thing I want to say about that. And the second thing I want to comment on that particular verse is that's not the focus of the sermon. We're going to touch on it as we go through other points that we will make. But I'm not talking so much about the structure of authority within the church today. I want to talk about the establishing of the church itself and the part that Jesus has given to us within that church. Jesus promised that the church he would build would continue through every human generation. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Over time, people die. But the church, Jesus promised, will continue. One generation passes on to the next. And as it does, Jesus continues building the church. Jesus' statement implies the ongoing building of the church through every generation. The building of the church continues today. It's an ongoing project, an ongoing promise which God made. And he began to fulfill that on the day of Pentecost in 31 AD. We'll get to that in a few minutes. Jesus told his disciples that he would build his church. The word build has a simple and familiar meaning. We all know what it means to build. To build, whether we're talking about the English word or the Greek word, means to erect or to construct. Jesus would construct, he would erect, he would build his church. Think for a moment about the unique skills Jesus had for that undertaking. If you're going to have somebody build a house for you, you wouldn't go out and hire someone who was, say, a banker or a truck driver or a life insurance salesman. You wouldn't hire someone like that to build your house. You'd be looking for Dave Bielstein. You'd be looking for a contractor. You'd be knowing for someone who was expert and knew exactly what he was doing, has a lot of experience. You'd want an experienced and qualified contractor to build your house. Turn with me to Mark chapter 6, verse 3. It does not mention Mr. Bielstein. Mark chapter 6, verse 3. Just kind of a note here, or a point that's made in passing, the people in his own country were not accepting who Jesus was. And when he went into the synagogue in his hometown to teach, he was rejected. Notice verse 2, he began to teach in the synagogue, and those who heard him were astonished and said, "Where'd this guy get this stuff? Where'd this man come up with what he's talking about? How does he have such wisdom? And why are such mighty works performed by his hands?" Verse 3, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary and Joseph?" Jesus Christ, before his ministry, which began when he was 30 years of age, spent probably 12, 15 years as a carpenter. He was a builder. Jesus, by trade, was a builder. He worked in the construction industry. Jesus was qualified to build a church. But before he was Jesus, he was the Word. And the Word, it says in John 1, was with God and was God. And John 1 says that the Word is the creator of the entire physical universe. Hebrews chapter 1 says that there's nothing that was made by him. It's no accident that as a man, Jesus was a builder. I would kind of presume, maybe I'm humanizing a little bit more than I have, that I can prove, but I would say it's very likely that as Jesus in his early years was working on whatever construction project he and his family were contracted to do, that Jesus, as he was doing this physical work of building and constructing some structure, he was thinking about the parallel. He was thinking about the time that was coming when he would begin to build the spiritual temple. And as he worked with his hands building those structures, he probably gave thought to the concepts, to the principles, to the idea of what it would be like to build the spiritual temple. His building material for the temple would not be stones and lumber. His building material would be people. People that his Father would choose and send to him. And he would build and shape and construct into the temple, the spiritual temple. I think we've already mentioned, at least in principle, what we read in John chapter 6. Let's go look there for a moment. John chapter 6. I want to begin in verse 41. We're breaking into the middle of a thread here where Jesus Christ was revealing some very deep and important spiritual truth. The Jews, it says, complained about him because he had said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." That was a really wild statement, in their opinion, that Jesus had made about himself. And so they asked again the question we saw a minute ago. They said, "Isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? Isn't this that young kid we used to see running around here, and now he works for his dad in the construction business? How is it that he says, 'I've come from heaven'?" He didn't come from heaven. He came from Joe and Mary's house. So Jesus answered them. You know, he heard them. He probably listened to them kind of musing and puzzling among themselves and coming up with these questions or accusations or this all this cynicism and doubt. He let them go on for a while, and then he stopped them. And he said, "Look, don't murmur among yourselves. Stop all this jabbering and fussing among yourselves. Hear me out." Jesus said in verse 43, "Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." So Jesus was explaining to them why they were so confused, why they couldn't understand the things that he was telling them. It was as if Jesus was saying to them, "Laurel," and they were hearing, "Yanny." They were not hearing what he was saying. It didn't register. It was a different wavelength. They weren't tuned in. They could not possibly process what he was telling them. "You can't understand what I say unless the Father who sent me draw you, and I will raise you up at the last day." Now, we usually focus, maybe rightly, on the first part of the statement that says that we can only come to Jesus Christ if the Father draws us. God must open our minds. God must allow us to receive and accept and to desire to follow what Jesus Christ reveals. But notice the full statement he makes here. It's a sweeping statement. He says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." God draws people to Jesus. And the ultimate purpose of that calling is so that we will be raised up on the last day, so that we will become part of his eternal kingdom and family. And I want to back up just a minute to see, again, from the perspective of these he was speaking to who didn't understand him, to see how crazy it is that he was making these statements. Go back up to verse 35. Earlier in this discussion, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, but still you don't believe." Verse 37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Now, based on what we've seen of who the people thought this guy was, who Jesus was, these are wild and presumptuous and delusional statements. It's almost what a crazy man would say, certainly as they were hearing it and processing it. Something is said about him and how he was received. We can see also, hold your place here, but in Mark chapter 3, verse 21. Again, just kind of a little bit of information that we see here. Jesus had been speaking to the multitudes and teaching them and performing miracles. Verse 20, it says, "The multitude came together again. There were so many of them that Jesus and the disciples didn't even have time to take a break, to have a meal," it says in verse 20. But, verse 21, "When his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said he is out of his mind." They thought he'd lost it. They thought that he had just completely gone over the edge. He was out of his mind. And his family went to rescue him, to pull him back, to save him from himself. And you know what? These are wild and delusional statements. They are crazy things to say unless they're true. And unless Jesus, were drawn to Jesus by the Father to accept and to understand. Back to John 6, verse 45. He just made the statement that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 45, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Those who are drawn by the Father come to Jesus Christ and are willing to be taught and willing to learn. He's quoting here from Isaiah 54, verse 13. I'll just mention that. I won't take the time to turn to it. But Jesus is effectively saying, well, look, it's been right there in front of you all this time, spoken by the prophet Isaiah, that those who come to me will be taught. They'll learn wisdom from God. Isaiah 54 is a prophecy that extends into the millennium. Jesus Christ is the one in the millennium who will teach to all those at that time what he teaches to those who are called. And that is the truth of God, the good news of the kingdom of God that leads to peace and understanding, as is described in Isaiah. But this message, of course, is crazy and delusional, unless it's true. Of course, we know that it is true. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, just a point that Paul made as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, says that the message of the cross, that is the message of Jesus Christ, the message of the kingdom that Jesus came to bring, is foolishness to those who are perishing. It means nothing. Again, they can't understand and process the very words that they're hearing. But to us who are saved, it is the power of God. We recognize that those are not crazy and delusional statements and claims. Those are given by the power of God and will be fulfilled as Jesus Christ promises. Let's finish up with one more thought from John chapter 6, or finish up this section in John chapter 6, verse 39. John 6, verses 39 and 40. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. That's an extremely important statement, a promise from Jesus Christ. God's will is that nothing and no one should be lost, and that through Jesus Christ, those who are delivered to him, Jesus Christ will not lose any of them. And when we come to the end of this plan of salvation, he says, I will raise them up at the last day. They will be given that gift of everlasting life. So the promise is made to those that God brings to Jesus. It's important to note that Jesus Christ is determined that everyone who God delivers to him will be saved. Now, those who are delivered to Jesus Christ have their part in the process. But if there's any place that fails along the way, it is not because the Father failed. He doesn't choose the wrong people. It's not because Jesus fails. He doesn't lose or track of or drop anyone along the way. We are assured that God's will be effected in our lives, as long as we, of course, stay within that will. We saw in Matthew 16 that Jesus said, I will build, erect, or construct my church. We know that the Greek word translated church is ecclesia. That's probably the one Greek word that most of us know. And we know that that word from the Greek that's translated church is translated church. Literally or technically in the Greek language, ecclesia refers to a body of citizens gathered to discuss the affairs of state. It's a formal gathering of people who are called to a meaningful discussion. It's like a political debate or a rally, or it's a town meeting that people are called to participate in, people of that community. In Scripture, the word ecclesia is used to refer to those who are summoned by God. God has summoned us, not to be part of a community or political discussion. God has summoned us to be the building material for the spiritual temple. God has allowed us to understand the message that Jesus Christ has delivered. And those who hear that message and respond to it, those who come to repentance, can be a member of that group that God is gathering together. That is his church. So the process is pretty simple. God is the architect. God is the one who plans the final product that's going to be created. And he pulls together the materials for that project. And Jesus Christ is the builder. Jesus takes those that God gives to him to build into or to use to create or develop that group, that ecclesia, that church. We know, of course, from Acts chapters 1 and 2 that it was on this very day of Pentecost, following the miraculous gift of God's Holy Spirit being given to those who responded at that time, this was the starting point of that church. Turn back to Acts chapter 1. We'll read a couple of verses here. Verse 4. Acts chapter 1, verse 4. Being assembled together with them, Jesus commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. This is something that the Father promised through Jesus Christ that would be done for these disciples. To wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you've heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized or immersed with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. We know that this happened about 40 days after Jesus Christ was resurrected, so probably within 10 days or so of the observance of Pentecost. So we pick it up in chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord gathered in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. It was the miraculous gift of the promised Holy Spirit on this day of Pentecost that provided the disciples with the special abilities that they needed at the time, and that Spirit would bond them together as those who had been called out, those who had been selected, those who had been drawn together. And on this day of Pentecost, after Peter's sermon, we read down in verse 41 that those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added. About 3,000 came to repentance, were baptized, and received the Holy Spirit. The building project had begun. The building of the church of God was underway, starting on this very day, Pentecost. Now, I won't take the time. It is kind of an interesting study, I think, to scan through the book of Acts and see how the church began to develop. The structure of the church began to come together. When the church was, when this event occurred in Acts chapter 2, there was not a lot of structure and organization at the time. These 3,000 converts were called into or called together, but there really was no place at that point for them to be, except that they were drawn and called out together. There wasn't really any structure. They stayed together in Jerusalem for a while. They shared their resources. They were bonding their shared conversion experience. And it says in verse 37 that their numbers continued to grow. But what were they going to be? How were they going to be structured? How were they going to be organized? Jesus Christ was beginning to put together the structure of his church. We don't know a lot of details about how it all came about. We do know this. In Acts chapter 6, up to that point, the first period of time immediately after the day of Pentecost, everything was done by the apostles. They made all the decisions, they did all the work, they did everything that had to do with this group that was coming together. But in Acts chapter 6, they had to acknowledge that, you know, this is more than we can deal with by ourselves. We need others to help us. And so they gathered together seven men who were of good reputation, who showed evidence of God's Holy Spirit, and they designated them to be servants, to be helpers, to attend to the needs of the people. So the word deacon is not used here in Acts chapter 6, but it's clearly the function that was created and later defined as the office of deacon. These men were chosen to fulfill that responsibility. The first evidence we see of a bit of a structure to the though those who are called out. We just look at a couple of verses here. Acts chapter 9, verse 26. Acts 9, verse 26. This is about 4 years after Jesus had been crucified, is following the time when Saul had been persecuting the church. Just a note in passing here, Acts 9, verse 26. When Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were afraid of him. He did not believe that he was a disciple. You know, prior he'd been persecuting those who were followers, those who had been called out. And so they were afraid of him when he initially came to them. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them what had happened. And so there was some structure here. The apostles were still making the major decisions that had been delegated to them. But there was a place, a group for a decision to be made so that he would be able they would be able to make a decision. Chapter 9, verse 31 says, "Then the churches throughout all of Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified." About the same period of time, about the same time frame, 4 or 5 years or so after Jesus had been crucified, now we have note of churches throughout the region. So they began to be organized into groups. And they were gathering together in some way during this time, and they had peace and were edified. So there was a time of peace and growth in the church. Chapter 11, verse 26. Chapter 11, verse 26. This was probably in about the year 41 AD, by the time we get to this point in the story. Around 41 AD. And by the way, the dates that I'm using to identify or to associate with these events are from a class that Mr. Johnson teaches at the Foundation Institute. He teaches a class on the epistles of Paul. He also teaches a class on the book of Acts. And he's put together a chronology. I'm just kind of picking out some dates that he has established for some of these events. So chapter 11, verse 26. This is still a time when the church is trying to figure out what to do with Saul. Or maybe he's Paul by now. But they're trying to figure out where he fits and what how he'll be able to be part of the work that's being done. They weren't comfortable with him in Jerusalem. But we'll just pick up the thought of verse 25. Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. The two cities called Antioch. One is in Syria. The other is up further north in a region called Pisidia. This is in the southern city of Antioch in the area of Syria. So it was for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. So there was a church in Tarsus, which again is to the north in the area of Syria, distant from Jerusalem. And notice in verse, at the end of this verse, it says, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So it took about 10 years after the death of Jesus Christ before the groups began to come together to meet as congregations and to be developing into a church organization. And then they also began to be called Christians. Now, probably being called a Christian at that time was not a positive thing. Christians were those, of course, who followed Jesus Christ, and it was a pejorative term because the Jewish culture rejected Jesus Christ and rejected those who followed him. One more kind of a milestone in the development as we see the church coming together in some structured fashion. Look at Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. This is the conference that was held at Jerusalem to decide what should be done in terms of Gentiles coming into the church. Would they need to be circumcised? Many of the traditionalists and Jewish people insisted that that was necessary. Paul and Barnabas came to Jerusalem to report to the church what they had experienced in their trip through Asia Minor, what we call Turkey, the churches that Paul had raised up in the previous couple of years, primarily Gentiles. And Paul had come to the conclusion that the Gentiles should not be required to be circumcised. It wasn't a requirement to be circumcised to be Christian. But Paul had to make that case. And where did he go? He went to the church's headquarters. By this time, about 18 years after Jesus Christ died, we developed from just this group of 3,000 excited people who didn't know what to do with themselves. We come to a time when there are structured congregations and a leadership over all of the church. The apostles in Jerusalem would make the decision, and they brought it to them. Would you quickly, in Acts 15, verse 1, certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren that unless you're circumcised, according to this custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and others should go to Jerusalem to find an answer to the question. Verse 4, when they came to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders. Of course, the apostles and the elders would be the ministry, the leadership of the organization. They're received by the church, by the people in general, by the membership, as well as by the disciples. I'm sorry, by the elders and by the apostles. So again, I'm just making the point that over this period of time, the structure developed of the church. Jesus Christ was developing what would become the structure of his church. Notice a comment he made somewhat later, that Paul made somewhat later. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. Again, this gives us some perspective as to what Jesus was doing to establish and to build, to construct the structure of his church. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. This is part of the instruction that Paul gave to Titus, one of the younger ministers. He says, for this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. Paul was establishing a pattern, a structure for the church. I mentioned I wasn't going to get into the detail of the authority that Jesus Christ gave to the leadership of the church. But this touches on that general topic, that the ministry had a responsibility. Paul taught the younger elders and ministers what they needed to do. He goes on here, immediately following this, to list the qualifications or the characteristics that Titus should look for in men that he would choose to be elders. So this structure of the church is being defined. We have deacons, we have elders, we have apostles, we have members, we have congregations where the people are gathered together. And the church is developing. And the ministry that Paul says is to set things in order, to organize and structure the local congregation that they serve, and to select those who could be serving as elders. So we see kind of hints along the way of how Jesus Christ began to organize and structure his church. Turn back to Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Acts chapter 20. I'm breaking here into the middle of Paul's instruction to the elders who had gathered at Ephesus. This was a ministerial conference that Paul gathered as he was about to leave that region to go back. He wanted to travel from there onto Jerusalem. And so he gathered all the ministers in the region together for this important meeting or conference. Acts chapter 20, verse 28, we're breaking into the middle of his words or his instruction to the elders. He says, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Notice, first of all, Paul refers to those that are being served by the elders as the church of God. This is one of the verses that we use to establish that that should be the name of the church. Churches have all kinds of different creative names. Paul said, simply referred to those called out ones that God has brought together, that Jesus Christ was organizing and structuring into a body of believers. It's called the church of God. It's made up of those that God has drawn and Jesus Christ is working with to deliver to the kingdom. The church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. It shows the importance that God holds us, of how God views us, how God views you as members. You are the ones that God has chosen and called and brought together. And he has purchased you with the blood of his Son. I take that as a very personal statement, that God views us as his precious flock, purchased by the blood of his Son. A few months ago, in a sermon, I was reviewing with you Ephesians, the first chapter. Whenever I read of the church in this sense that Paul is referring to here, it takes me back to Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul describes that God predetermined to have a family. Before anything physical was even created, God decided, he predetermined that he would have a family. And he predetermined that his Son would be the one that he would provide as a gift to us, to those that would become his family, so that we could be reconciled to him. We could be reconciled to the Father, so that we can be his sons and daughters. And Ephesians 1 emphasizes that all this is because it is the will and the good pleasure of God the Father that he purposed in himself. God established what he would accomplish through Jesus Christ. And he gave Jesus Christ the responsibility to bring together those that he would choose to prepare them for that ultimate purpose of being his sons, his children in his eternal family. They're familiar verses, but I always am encouraged as I read Ephesians chapter 2. We'll turn there and read in verse 19. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. He says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Paul had in mind, of course, the Gentiles, because until this time, the Gentiles had not been directly included, had not been considered part of God's people. But in the New Covenant, the Gentiles, all, it says in Galatians 3, there's no, in God's eyes, in terms of putting his family together, there's not male or female, Gentile or Jew, bond or free. Those who have been outcast, who have been left out, it says, are no longer outsiders, but are now full members of God's household. So Paul is speaking here directly about the Gentiles who have become part of the church, as he's addressing here in Ephesus. But we apply this same principle to those that God draws out of the world and adds to his church. When you're drawn into God's church, you're no longer outsiders, but now you are fellow citizens in the household in the temple, in the structure, in the building that Jesus Christ is establishing. We're all from someplace else. I grew up out in the West Coast, and I've lived in several different cities, my wife and I, different cities and communities along the way. But, you know, after about 22 years now, I consider myself a fellow resident of the household of Pittsburgh and Wheeling. After this much time, I consider myself to be one of Yinz here in Pittsburgh. Or in Wheeling, I'm one of y'all. This has become our home. And Paul is saying to the Gentiles, this is now your home. You're part of this household, this spiritual household of God that Jesus Christ is erecting and preparing as the first generation of God's eternal family. Verse 20 says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone. We've been built. We've been brought into. We've been made part of the promises that God has established. He began those centuries ago when they were first revealed by the prophets and then established in the teaching of the apostles that Jesus Christ himself is the primary, the chief cornerstone of that foundation. Jesus Christ is the one who is the key aspect of the entire structure itself. We know the cornerstone is the first stone that's placed that establishes the foundation of a building. It is from that cornerstone as it's established that all the angles and all the references and all the trigonometry and geometry is done from that location, from that starting point, from that cornerstone, so that the building can be established and constructed properly. So we're part of what that building is all about. Jesus Christ is establishing, building, constructing, erecting his church with the building material the Father gives to him. That brings us to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter, the second chapter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Coming to him, coming to Jesus, as to a living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious. You know, there are references we could look at. You can go back to 1 Kings chapter 5 and read about Solomon's building of the temple, the physical, the temple that was built in Jerusalem, and how carefully he chose the foundation stones for that building. Carefully chosen and quarried as the most valuable stones that he could find to build or to put to use as the foundation for what he would construct as the temple. Jesus Christ is that precious cornerstone upon which everything else is built. And we, it says, are living stones being built into a spiritual house. We are individual elements of that construction of the inventory from which that temple is being built. You are those holy and precious stones, living stones, that God, Jesus Christ is working with to build his spiritual house. Verse 9 is interesting. It says, there's a lot to parse here in verse 9. He says, "You." By the way, the intervening verses speak of Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone that others had rejected. But I want to drop down to verse 9. It says that you are a chosen generation. Again, chosen. You've been drawn out of the world. You've been drawn out of other places. You've been queried. You've been selected by God the Father. You've been extracted from Satan's system to become part of what God and Jesus Christ are doing. You're chosen. You're a chosen generation. In this case, generation doesn't mean just like a period of 20 or 40 years from one, you know, family to another. The word generation means a group of people who are related. In other words, a family. You're a chosen family. You're a royal priesthood. You've been selected to serve at the temple of God. You've been selected to serve God directly as His servants. You're a holy nation. What makes anything holy, of course, is God's presence. God is with us. God is in us. God is part of what Jesus Christ has been given to do. You are His own special people. The Greek means a purchased possession. Again, purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. So knowing this, understanding what this means, it says that you were called then to proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. We're called and reminded to honor and to praise and to worship the God who has given us this understanding and this calling, the God who has this great purpose that He's included us in and has revealed His purpose for us individually, as individual living stones in the temple that Jesus Christ is building. Who were once not a people, but now are the people of God. Before we were chosen, we're just out there like anybody else, just scattered around, living our lives, doing the best we can, but not chosen. Not yet hearing, not understanding. Now you've obtained mercy from God. Let's conclude by going back into Ephesians again. A couple of passages here to wrap up. Ephesians chapter 4. Back up a few verses. I don't know if we weren't in chapter 4 yet, but Ephesians 4, just kind of skim down through some verses that, again, are quite familiar. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 11. As Jesus Christ has put together a superstructure, a template, a form for His church to follow, He has established responsibilities and positions. In particular, verse 11 lists various ministerial responsibilities to establish the structure, and it's put together in this way for our benefit. As it says in verse 12, the reason for those positions of teaching and leadership is for the equipping of the saints, for the preparation of God's people for their work of service. We saw in 1 Peter 2 that we're a royal priesthood. We're serving God. We're serving God's people. And part of the structure of this church, or the way it's structured, is so that we can grow in those areas. We can be prepared to fulfill the responsibilities that God has for us. For the edifying or the building of the body of Christ, we become part of the structure and the building of God's church through our growth in it. So that we come to the unity of the faith, verse 13, and the knowledge of the Son of God. We're called together in this form to learn, to be taught, to be prepared, to be shaped, to be molded. These living stones have to be sculpted, they have to be shaped, they have to be chiseled, they have to be put in their right place and prepared to be part of that structure that Jesus Christ is building. So we grow in maturity, so we're no longer immature and tossed around by false doctrines, but rather stable. In verse 16, that we become knit together by what every joint supplies. We serve one another. We're being formed and knit and structured and put together following the instruction that Jesus Christ gives as he is putting together that spiritual temple. Just across the page, we'll finish up in chapter 2, verse 21. Ephesians 2, verse 21. Paul again emphasizes what Jesus is doing with us, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. This is the most complex building project that you could imagine. Again, taking course over the period of hundreds, thousands of years, Jesus Christ is working with each stone individually, uniquely engineering each one of us for our place so that we're fitted together into the temple that is being built. Remember in John 14, verse 1, it says that Jesus promises that if I go, I will come back and I'll prepare a place for you. Jesus Christ is preparing us here as part of the church. He's also preparing the place for us to fit into his eternal spiritual kingdom. So again, God the Father is the architect, and Jesus Christ is the master builder. The Father chooses the building material. Jesus Christ works with that to fit it together into the spiritual temple. And of course, Jesus Christ is also the most important part of that temple, being the chief cornerstone. The foundation for this temple was begun thousands of years ago by the prophets that God used to begin to reveal his plan. It was established by the work, the teaching of the apostles, as they not only taught what Jesus had taught them, but they also started the pattern, showed the way that the church itself would be structured. And we follow that pattern as closely as we can see. The apostles, the prophets, provide that sure foundation upon which the church can be erected. So the work of building this church and your place in it began in earnest on a Sunday morning 1,987 years ago today. You are living stones being built into that temple. The Father himself chose you and turned you over to Jesus Christ to shape you, to chisel you, to fashion you, to place you in his temple. Today marks the milestone of that construction project, which Jesus promised and which Jesus will continue throughout all generations until God's plan for all of mankind is complete.
Well, brethren, if you pick up your hymnals and rise, we will conclude this first service praising God together in song by turning to hymn number 176. 100.